Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. We're back in Hebrews, continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5, as we consider the much more excellent ministry of the Lord Jesus as he serves in a better sanctuary, giving better gifts and sacrifices than the priests of the old covenant. The original plan was actually to go through possibly verse 6 and verse 7, but I think we're going to try to save that for next time, Lord willing. We'll just be looking at verses 1 through 5. So hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have spoken, that you are not silent, and then that you have spoken to us as your people through your word, and that you have preserved your word from ages past, that we have your scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, Old and New Testaments, that we are not in the dark when it comes to knowing who you are, what you've done for us in Christ of salvation. Well, I pray now as we come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 8, that by the power of your spirit, that you would give us illumination of our hearts and minds to understand this text, and not to just understand the grammar and the words and the bare meaning, even the deeper meaning of this text, but that by the power of your spirit, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would change us and transform us in the likeness of your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So who has heard or even believed at times that the grass is always greener on the other side? Or so we think. I don't know who in here hasn't struggled with that, where you're daydreaming one day and you're daydreaming about a situation that you're in, and you just wish that you would be in another situation, that you might look at another job or career and think, man, that is so much better. That you would look at another place to live, another home, or sadly, some people look at another spouse and think of grass is just green. The grass on the other side is greener, is better, and daydreaming of a better situation, one that's better than the one that they are in. There's always the temptation to think that the grass is always greener on the other side. Because what usually happens when we get to that other side of the fence, what do we find out? It's just like grass everywhere else. It's not much better. Well, we have this in our daily lives of job situations, careers, and where we live. Well, this temptation of assuming things are better in other places actually applies to churches as well. It's not just individuals that think of these things, but it's churches, and as Christians can do this spiritually as well. You know, this is the allure to false doctrine. That these new, trendy, false doctrines appear to be greener spiritually. And I mention this because this is exactly where the Church of Jerusalem found itself, herself, spiritually. They were tempted to believe that the grass was greener on the other side of the theological fence, on the other side which led to the temple in Jerusalem. Some of these believers in the Church of Jerusalem, you could say, had one leg over the theological fence on the other side. They were ready to go back to the temple in Jerusalem and to worship. They were ready to go back to Judaism, ready to join the Pharisees, as it were. And the main point of this section, these few verses that we're looking at the beginning of chapter 8, is telling us that the grass isn't always greener on the other side of the fence, theologically. And in fact, as we'll find out in this passage, Christ's ministry in heaven is far greater and superior to that of the high priest in the temple. More simply put, today's sermon is about how Christ's ministry is far more excellent than that of the priests in the temple of Paul's day, and more excellent than any other ministry of our day. Here in this passage, we're reminded that you have all that you need, Christian, in Christ. That you have green pastures endlessly with him. I mean, you know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, what? I shall not want. He leads us where? To less green pastures? Where there's greener pastures elsewhere? No. He leads us to green pastures, to still and quiet waters. I think that's what really we're going to find out here in this passage, or we're going to be reminded of, is that we have green pastures endlessly with Christ. We don't have to go on these other paths that are deceitful paths, or false doctrines that ultimately lead us to destruction. We have all that we need when we follow Christ, our good shepherd, and he's going to lead us into glory. Amen. So my hope for today's message is that when you're tempted, when we're tempted as a whole, as a church, to be drawn to other teachings and beliefs that's opposed to Christ, that we would be reminded, that we would remember these truths that we're about to look at, that Christ is better. And his worship by faith is greater than all the fake substitutes that are offered today. All right, the outline for today is twofold. And each of them display how Christ and true worship is far greater than the idolatrous nature of the false religion of Phariseeism, which these Christians were being drawn to. First, we're told in this passage that Christ serves in a better sanctuary. That's in verses 1 through 2. And second, in this sanctuary, Christ offers a better gift, a better sacrifice. That's seen in verses 3 through 5. You could say the worship of Christ is better than worship that of the old covenant, because worshiping of Christ, we're worshiping in a better sanctuary and one who has given a better sacrifice than that of the old covenant. So those are our 2 points, better sanctuary and better sacrifice. Therefore, Jesus is a better high priest. And by looking at each of these, we should see that the grass is never greener on the other side of the theological fence, because we have Christ and he's all that we need. We have the great high priest, our only high priest who can take away our sins. All right, let's begin by considering how Christ's ministry is greater than the old covenant, because his ministry takes place in a heavenly sanctuary as opposed to an earthly one. Look at verses 1 through 2 with me. Bible says this. It says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. All right, here we're beginning a whole new section in the letter to the Hebrews. The beginning of chapter 8 here is very important. The language he uses is very important. He begins this chapter saying the main point of what we are saying is this. And he tells us what this is. But that phrase, when someone says, hey, this is the main point of what I'm about to say, our ears should perk up, because he's about to summarize a large section of what he's going to say. He's about to summarize his whole argument. You could even say these first two verses in chapter 8 is the summary of the next, I mean, really 4 chapters. Well, specifically chapters 8, 9, and 10, so primarily 3. For Hebrews chapter 8 through 10 are going to be mainly about the temple and the priests of their day compared to Christ and true worship. This is just the beginning of it here in chapter 8. And what does the Bible say? The main point of these next few chapters says this, that we have such a high priest. Not just we have a high priest, we have such a high priest. He's already been called great before. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of God the Father, of the majestic one in heaven. And he's there ministering in the holy places. He's in the true tent, the true temple, the temple that wasn't set up by man, but set up by God himself. Now, what a wonderful main point. We're told here that Jesus is our high priest. He's in heaven right now at God's right hand, ministering to us. Christ's sanctuary, the place in which he resides, is in heaven, not here on earth. And I'm going to argue that that is for our advantage. It's better that Christ's sanctuary is in heaven and not here on earth. You can say it this way. Christ's ministry is a spiritual ministry primarily in a spiritual place, unlike the earthly ministry of the earthly priests and the earthly temple. Now, before we unpack these two verses further, I want to put you in the shoes, so to speak, of the church there in Jerusalem at this time and the temptations they were facing. Because it's so easy. So many times we read through scripture, and anytime someone's doing something wrong, whether it's the apostles or whether the churches of the New Testament, when they're getting rebuked, we read past them so easily thinking, what foolish people these folks are. As if what they fell for was so easy to see, something that we would never fall for. But I want to put you in their shoes because, as you'll see, I think it was a difficult situation, really tempting situation. Let me paint the picture of their temptation, and hopefully you'll see it may even hit closer to home for us. Remember, this letter was written possibly 50s AD, a couple of decades after Christ died and resurrected. It's written in the city in which Christ died upon the cross and was resurrected in Jerusalem. Many of those within this church had been converted, become Christians. I mean, they all were. They trusted in Christ alone. They joined the church in Jerusalem. But their background was they were ethnic Jews. They were raised in going to the temple and having the high priest there in Jerusalem. That's what they knew. But when they became Christians, when they believed Jesus was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, what the whole Old Testament pointed to, they believed upon Christ for salvation, they left the temple and left that high priest and came to Christ to worship him. But now time has passed. The newness has begun to fade of this church. And even some persecution has arisen because of their faith. And at the same time, most likely, you have those around them saying, possibly family members, possibly neighbors, saying to them things like, isn't it really tough over there with the Christians? I mean, the authorities are even going to take your homes if you keep professing Christ like you do and meeting with those Christians on the Lord's Day. Why don't you just come on back to the temple? Come on back to this beautiful building we have, with gold and marble. Come back to the temple. Come back to the high priest we have. You see the high priest? You see how he's dressed? How noble he is? Come back to him. Come back to the sacrifices and gifts that are given on a continual basis. These things that you can touch, smell, and see in the services. Come back to it. Don't you remember the time you had with us? There's most likely some sort of nostalgia even in this temptation. Right? Thinking the grass was greener on that side because of maybe some good feelings associated with them. And that's the danger of nostalgia sometimes. We forget that it wasn't always good back then. Right? The Christians here can look back and think, it wasn't always green over there, because when I found Christ, I saw that it all faded away and Christ completed it. But here they may be tempted to go back. The temptation is probably more than nostalgia. The temptation is probably tactile and earthy as well. It probably would go something like this. They would say this to these Christians. They would say, come on, Christian, come back to the temple. I mean, look how beautiful our temple is. Remember, the temple was still standing there in Jerusalem in 50 AD. The temple that we call the Second Temple or Herod's Temple, because King Herod the Great was the one who really refurbished it, expanded it back in 4 BC. If you remember the first temple, King Solomon's temple was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We looked at that in the book of Daniel. But then there was a second temple that was rebuilt. Think about God's people coming back, Nehemiah and others. But then it was King Herod the Great that really made it magnificent. It said that Herod made the second temple almost as glorious as the first. The temple was filled with marble and with gold. In its day, it was the largest sanctuary in all of the world. The temple was taller than 15-story building. It took 10,000 laborers to build. Magnificent building and temple. And where were the Christians meeting there in Jerusalem? Y'all can answer, where were they meeting? We don't know for sure, but Acts chapter 2, it kind of seems like they're maybe meeting outdoors in a large public gathering place, maybe. But they didn't have a place to go. We know that they were meeting in homes throughout the week. Could mean they're meeting in members' homes. We think of the upper room. That could have been a place in which they would have met. But most likely, all gathered together, they will probably just met outside somewhere. They didn't have some glorious building laid with gold. Think about the contrast. Think about the temptation here, right? About the temple. They say, here, right down the street from you, Christians, you got the temple, the largest sanctuary in the world, gold, all these things. It's right here. It's the center of our city, the center of worship. And you're going to pick that drabby home to meet in? Just come on back to the temple. Look at the glory of this temple. You can see one is far more appealing, right? The better space is surely the temple. Well, not so fast. Look at verses 1 through 2. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. So one sense, strictly from physical appearance, obviously the temple is a greater place to gather to worship than outside for these Christians. However, the Apostle Paul here doesn't focus on the gathering place, on what it looks like for Christians. Instead, it focuses on who is being worshipped and what is going on. And we are reminded that we have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of God and the majestic one in heaven and is ministering to us from heaven right now, that Christ is in the true sanctuary, which is heaven. And I want you to consider this truth being stated here with me. True worship is not done physically, but in spirit. We actually looked at that last month in our small groups to worship Jesus. One of the great instructions he gave on worship was he told the woman at the well, she asked the question, where are we to worship? Are we to worship there in Samaria in the temple or the temple in Jerusalem, these physical places? And Jesus responded saying, you're to worship in spirit and in truth. Then he goes on and calls her out for all of her sexual immorality. Or beforehand does so. But true worship is not based upon a building or physical circumstances. It's based upon Christ, a worship of Christ. We can worship him anywhere, in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus was telling this woman. Now let me ask you this. Where is the sanctuary for God's people today? Or put it this way, where is Heritage Baptist Church's sanctuary? What do you all think? Think it's this building? Or a particular place in this building? We actually call this the sanctuary. Is this a sanctuary of Heritage Baptist Church? Surprisingly, no. This building is not the sanctuary. This exact room right here is not the sanctuary of God's people. The fulfillment of the temple in the old covenant is not another place, not another church building that Christians gather to worship. Because if we're comparing the temple of old with even this room or building, the stained glass window, I love this, right? It's beautiful. But if we compare this to the temple of old, which one wins? Just on physical appearances. The temple, right? There's no building here in Shreveport, Bossier that could rival the temple in all of its beauty. It would win. It's got far greater architectural work, for God commanded it to be built in that way. However, as we see in verses 1 through 2, the sanctuary that's the fulfillment of the temple is not another physical one. Instead, it's heavenly. The temple, the sanctuary, is literally in heaven right now. Heaven itself is the true and better sanctuary. Why? Because Christ is there. The sanctuary is wherever God is. For we call those places holy places because God is holy. And God is in heaven. Christ is in heaven. God, before in ages past, would reveal his holy and glorious presence in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. However, today, he reveals his holy and glorious presence through Christ alone. That's why a Christian and a church can worship anywhere, any place, and truly worship Christ. And church, I want to make an argument that this is a great advantage to us. It's better this way than that way. Have you ever thought of how this is a great advantage in the new covenant that we don't have a temple? I mean, you might be thinking it'd be great to have a big, beautiful temple building somewhere. But if there was still a temple, guess what we would all have to do? Move to Jerusalem, right? That temple was geographically constrained to one city, to one building. But because of what Christ has done as our great high priest, we can now worship him as his people anywhere on earth. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, just the where I went this past week with all these other churches in different places throughout the nation, all worshiping the Lord in different buildings. Even today, Heritage Baptist Church, we're not limited or defined by the current building we're in. This building is not our true sanctuary. Right? Again, Christ is him in heaven. That's our true sanctuary. It's Christ. It's worshiping him as he is in heaven. Therefore, Lord willing, this would never happen. Therefore, if this building was destroyed, what would we do as a church? Would we stop worshiping? Would we disband as a people? No. We would still gather to worship. Our sanctuary is in heaven. It's Christ. If we ever had to move out of this building, that would be okay. The church is not the building. It's us as God's people, and our worship is to be spiritual, not tied to a building. Now, just a real quick side note, I believe it's relevant, is, you know, one of my favorite preachers of old is Charles Spurgeon. He pastored a church that had to move buildings to worship in a bigger space. He named the new building the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Maybe Anna and Ellie might have seen the Metropolitan Tabernacle on their adventures through London. But Metropolitan, because London was a metropolitan, had all these big city with all these boroughs, was also called the Tabernacle. And Spurgeon says why they named it the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The reason is because he wants to emphasize the church building was not the temple or sanctuary, but more tabernacle, meaning a temporary place for worship for God's people while in the wilderness of the world on their pilgrimage to the promised land. That's not here on earth, but the true sanctuary is in heaven with Christ in glory. And I love Spurgeon's reasoning for that. Now back to our passage, the true sanctuary is where Christ is, which is in heaven. Therefore, the church in Jerusalem actually did have a better sanctuary to worship than the Jews in the temple, right? Now it's not comparing the temple to the members' homes, but if we think about it rightly, theologically, the sanctuaries we're comparing is which is better, the temple in Jerusalem or heaven where Christ is? Which one's better? Heaven wins every time. Their sanctuary was Christ in heaven, for whom they worshiped in spirit and in truth. See, the Jews in that day, they had a temple, this beautiful masterpiece of a building, but they rejected Christ in Paul's day. So what they worshiped was a lie. What filled that temple was idolatrous worship. They did not worship God as revealed in Christ. So, if you really start thinking about it, the grass is not greener on the other side, right? For them, the temple might have been tempting, but the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of God, is saying, no, that temple is like a whitewashed tomb. You want to be tempted by a whitewashed tomb, a beautiful casket filled with dead bones spiritually? You don't want to go to that. And may it never be said of Heritage Baptist Church that we worship in a beautiful building, but we're dead inside. Sadly, our nation is filled with those. No, it doesn't matter how beautiful the casket is, how beautiful a building is that we worship in. More importantly, it's in whom we worship. Do we worship Christ as he has commanded us? Do we worship Jesus in spirit and in truth? If so, then we have everything we need in worship. Let's move to verses 3 through 5. We're told not only Christ is our better sanctuary, but he's given better sacrifice and gifts. Look at verses 3 through 5. The Bible says this. It says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So here's another temptation. Here's another temptation for the church of Jerusalem about the grass being greener on the other side of this theological fence. They may say, okay, well, you win on the temple. Heaven's greater than the temple. We'll give it to you. But the next one, what about the high priest and the service of the high priest and the gifts and sacrifices that the high priest do? Again, think back to the 50s AD of Jerusalem. The religious Jews still attended to the temple and all of its outward beauty. And there the high priest still, up until 70 AD, when it was destroyed, would still give annual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, would still bring forth other gifts and other sacrifices throughout the year for the people in the temple. And you can imagine the people saying around 50s AD to the church of Jerusalem, saying, look at all the things that we're doing here in this temple. Look at all the activity. Look at all the animals being killed, all the bloodshed. Look at this big show we're doing in the temple. You can smell, hear, see all the things that we're doing. Very physical, tactile worship. Then they'll say, but look at you Christians. What do y'all have? You're worshiping at homes, you're worshiping outside. Where's the grandeur? Where's your amazing experience? What do you have, Christians? What do you have, Church of Jerusalem? We have this glorious temple, animals dying all the time, the bells and whistles of the smoke, all the things we have in the temple. All the buzz going on. And what do you have over there? What do I hear? What are y'all doing? Just eating a small morsel of bread and drinking a cup of the fruit of the vine? That's all y'all do? That's it? You can see the argument. Again, how tempting it is. It sounds enticing. But again, the grass isn't always greener on the other side. In verses 3 through 5, the emphasis is that Christ's gift and his sacrifice is far greater and superior to that of the high priest in the old covenant. How so? We've looked at this before, and we'll look at it more so in the future in Hebrews, but Christ's sacrifice is far greater because it was a once and for all sacrifice. Turn with me real quick to Hebrews chapter 10, just looking a little bit ahead of verses 11 through 14. Remember, verses 1 through 2 is just really the summary. These next few chapters are going to unpack it more, but I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, because it describes how great the sacrifice is that Christ gave. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 begins this way. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Here, the logic here in this passage, going back to Hebrews chapter 8, is that a high priest who serves in a sanctuary, they must offer a gift or a sacrifice. Well, if you remember Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 7, we were reminded that though Jesus is a high priest, he's not a high priest after the order of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. He's not born in that lineage. So in fact, if Jesus was here on earth, he wouldn't be qualified, so to speak, to give these gifts and sacrifices specifically here in the Old Covenant. That's what our passage says. It says he would not be a priest at all, actually, since there are priests who give gifts according to the law. But Christ's gift and sacrifice is far greater than what these priests have done. For his sacrifice wasn't with an animal, wasn't with a bull or a goat. His sacrifice was his own life, his precious blood, the precious blood of deity on our behalf. His sacrifice is better because it's completely sufficient. I mean, think about it. The priests there, they had to go, I mean, daily attending to things and each year bring forth an animal sacrifice. Christ only had to do it one time. And it is done. It is finished. Our sins are taken away. And we're reminded from Hebrews chapter 10, even the blood of bulls and goats could never really take away sins in the first place. That's why in verse 6, we won't look at it, but later in verse 6, we're told that Christ's ministry is much more excellent than theirs. Their ministry was this physical sanctuary restricted to one place, doing sacrifices multiple times that were neither sufficient or efficient. They couldn't remove sins. Only Christ's sacrifice could do that, that which he did upon the cross. This is why the gospel is such good news. It's finished. It's done. Christ has accomplished our salvation, church. There's no greener grass than that. The good shepherd has laid down his life. Why go to anyone else? Why go back to the temple and to do sacrifices that don't work, that don't even make sense now that Christ has come? It's like a dog returning back to his vomit to eat. In fact, verse 5 tells us this, that all those things in the old covenant, the glorious temple, the priests, all of that was in fact just a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, of the real thing. Look at verse 5. It says, "They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" The Apostle Paul, the author here, even quotes from Exodus of the instructions God gives Moses. And the instructions was to build this tabernacle to be a copy, an earthly copy of heaven. Now, when we went through the book of Exodus, we really saw that, even as our brother read this morning, of just that little bit of the lampstand. When you go and look back at the tabernacle and the temple, you see all these details. All the details, the tabernacle and the temple was a copy of heaven. How so? I'll just give you a few examples. On the curtains, what's stitched in the curtains of the tabernacle? What, a picture of some sort of being. What being? the cherubim, angels, are stitched through the curtains of the tabernacle. Now, why would angels be stitched, pictures of angels be stitched into the curtains of the tabernacle? Well, it's a copy of heaven. And what's in heaven? The cherubim surrounding God's throne, worshiping him. Now, which is greater, a stitching of a curtain of an angel or true holy angels in heaven? You see how one's just a copy. I mean, just a mere copy. It's like a drawing of a real person. The real person is what's important. It's just a painting. You know, I think back of last night, we celebrated Penny's birthday. And one of the things we did was Hope ended up getting every family member a little canvas. And we had to do self-portraits of each other. Okay, and we did self-portraits. And then we all presented it to all the family. And let's just say everybody laughed. Okay, it was pretty hilarious at all the different renditions. And good thing no one was offended. But when we turned around our little canvases of the little pictures we made of each other, some people did a good job, but others did a terrible job. But even those who did a good job, even the most beautiful painting that looked pretty real and pretty close, Penny's Aunt Hallie has some pretty artistic skills and did a pretty good job of Conrad. But even there, what's greater, that picture of little Conrad or the real little Conrad? Right, the real little Conrad. The picture is just a copy. And that's what the tabernacle, that's what the temple was to be. Was to be this copy of the real heavenly thing. And later the temple, it's just a copy. It's a poor substitute to heaven, which is far glorious. And even once the tabernacle and temples were built, they were not only earthly copies of heaven, but we're told they were shadows as well. I mean, you could do a whole sermon series on just this phrase, copy and shadow. They were copies of the real heavenly thing, but they were not only copies pointing to what was real at that time, but they were shadows pointing to a greater reality that was to come. And what was the greater reality that was to come that they're pointing to? Christ. Everything related in the temple was just a shadow of what was to come. It wasn't the real thing. The animal sacrifices, when God instituted them in Exodus, was great and needed at that time. The sacrifice of animals and blood being shed, it was needed. But they merely pointed to, that was a shadow of the real thing, which was Christ dying upon the cross. It was only his blood that would take away sins, but they pictured, they foretold, they foreshadowed what was to come. Everything in the temple and tabernacle foreshadowed what was to come. So when Christ comes, there's no need for them. They were simply pointing to that which would be far greater. And Christ, which full deity dwells, tabernacled among us, the Bible says in John chapter 1. Christ is the tabernacle and the temple. For the temple of the old covenant simply was a shadow of Christ to come. He's the fulfillment, not a church building. Jesus is our sanctuary. He's the one we find refuge in and rest for our souls and salvation. He's the only sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, the main point of this passage is that the grass is not greener on the other side of the theological fence, whether it's the temple or the high priest. Christ's ministry is far superior, more excellent, for his sanctuary is in heaven. It can be accessed anywhere by spirit and in truth, and his sacrifice is a once and for all sacrifice that takes away our sins. So with physical eyes, it may look like the grass is greener on the other side, theologically, with the beautiful temple and the real sharp-dressed priests. But with eyes of faith, with spiritual eyes, we see the grass is the greenest with Christ near our good shepherd and with him and communing with him in worship. And that's spiritual, and that's wherever God's people gather. That other grass, it's not green. It's going to lead you off a cliff into destruction. What happened to the temple in 70 AD? Destruction. A picture of where lives that try to think other theological fads will lead them to true joy. It will lead you to destruction. What happened to the temple? You know, I think of a story from Pilgrim's Progress.
Probably every sermon I think of a story from Pilgrim's Progress. When I think of the story of Bypath Meadow, you probably remember it. Remember, Christian and Hopeful are on their journey to the celestial city, and Christian, as he's walking, they're walking on the path, and the path that the king has for them begins to get a little rocky and kind of hard on their feet. And Christian sees right beside them, right there, just a little fence. And on the other side of that fence, literally, is green, lush grass. The Bypath Meadow. And Christian sees it. They've had a hard time. They've had some hard run-ins. And Christian says to Hopeful, "We need to get on the other side of this fence. Look, it's comfortable." And Hopeful says, "Well, this isn't really the pathway that the king has said." But Christian says, "It's right there. I mean, it's one little step. And it's green. We'll be fine. We can't get lost. There's no way anything will happen to us. The grass is greener. It's softer. Let's get on the other side of it." But you probably know what happens. It's while on this so-called greener grass, Christian and Hopeful are led astray. There's a man called Vain Confidence, self-confidence, who falls into a pit. But even right after that, it's while on the Bypath Meadow that Giant Despair finds them and locks them up. It leads to one of the most difficult parts of the journey for Christian and Hopeful. And it all began with what? They believed the grass was greener on the other side. That one little step over the fence led them to being entrapped in a castle of doubting and being beaten night by despair. Now, how are we to apply this truth to us today? I mean, you may be thinking, okay, we just looked at a lot of information and no one here is tempted to go worship at the temple. You know, I know that for sure. I'm not all knowing, but I know none of y'all are tempted to go worship at the temple. You know why? Because there ain't no temple there, okay? So I know none of y'all have that temptation, that you don't think that grass is greener. So we know that. And that's just proof that the Bible is right, right? I mean, Hebrews was written in 50s AD. The temple hadn't been destroyed, but hopefully after 70 AD, everybody realized, oh, yeah, that was right. The temple wasn't as green. The grass wasn't greener there because it was destroyed. If your sanctuary can be destroyed, then you can't worship there anymore. And it's not a good enough temple or sanctuary. But Christ in heaven cannot be destroyed. Well, actually, you know, they tried to destroy Christ. And what did Christ say after he passed the temple one day? Remember, he compared his body to the temple. He said, one day this temple will be destroyed, in 3 days it'll be raised again. He was talking about his own body. They tried to destroy him, but they couldn't. He's got that indestructible life we've looked at in the Hebrews. But even with that, I think there's more application here for us. You may not be tempted in the exact same way as those that this letter is written to, but I think we have similar temptations. Let me give you a few examples. These are just a few. I think, you know, for the rest of the day, you can kind of think of other examples. There are other theological grasses that look greener initially. Let me give you a couple. The first set I want to give you is Eastern Orthodox and Catholicism. I think if I had us raise hands of knowing friends or loved ones who have converted to Eastern Orthodox or Catholicism, most of us would maybe raise our hands. I've had those friends. I've talked with each of them. There's been multiple of them, multiple that's gone to Eastern Orthodox and many that have gone into Catholicism. Now, I've all asked them the same question when I've gotten lunch with them. I asked them, why? Why did you go from this rock-solid belief and doctrine and theology to that? What was the switch? And not one time did I get a theological per se answer. None of it was like, oh, I've read this particular doctrine and it could completely convince me that this is what the Bible says, so I became Eastern Orthodox or Catholicism. In fact, in every instance, I've asked that person, well, have you looked into these other doctrines that these institutions believe, and they actually didn't even know that these institutions believe these other terrible doctrines. But guess what their answer was?
Each one of them, every time. I see Ty smiling. He probably knows what I'm about to say. It was all the aesthetics, the environment, the experience, the grandeur, the physical things to touch and to say daily. Going to a physical priest to confess sins, having majestic buildings and elements of worship, of smoke and all the bells and whistles. You know what I hear that? You know what I think of? This passage. It's like they're trying to go back to the old covenant temple. Just modern day examples of it. It's the same temptation of self-righteousness, of vain confidence, of doing all these good works, of accomplishing something, of having something to boast in. Another example, this one might hit closer to home for some of us, but there's the allure of just the more charismatic, more experiential-based false worship as well. Think about not just the, you know, think about smoke machines, real smoke machines in worship, right? The experience of happiness and giddiness. I mean, I've heard some churches holding holy laughter services, like tickling each other and laughing or something. Ecstatic utterances of gibberish, that the atmosphere and the energy is so high octane. This has to be worship. I mean, the lights are off. There's jumping. There's screaming. I've got to jump the fence. That grass looks so much greener. Look at the energy. But by going there, it's heading towards theological despair unknowingly. It's getting on the bypath meadow. Now, both of those are examples. I mean, that's just a couple of examples of types and temptations we have today. I think there are many more. And what they all have in common, even with the idolatrous nature of Judaism in Paul's day, is that they're all based on what your physical eyes can see, what your hands can touch, the tangible, right? Or how we feel, rather than God's word, rather than Christ, rather than the spiritual, the truth. The spiritual, the truth, that's the reality. Rather than the doctrines taught in this text of Christ in the sanctuary, of Christ being our great high priest, that we need nothing else if we have Christ. I mean, in the illustration of Pilgrim's Progress by the bypath meadow, one commentator says this of it. It says, the transition into the bypath is so easy. It lies close to the right way. Only you must go over a little fence, that is. And that little fence is quitting Christ's imputed righteousness, forgetting that. It's trusting in your own inherent righteousness. And then that's when you're in the bypath meadow directly. I think he's exactly right. The fence that you have to cross isn't some innocent little fence to get to the other side of that grass. You've got to reject Christ. You got to reject his righteousness of what he has done for you. You've got to trust now your own feelings, your own actions in worship, that what you do must bring, that your works must be pleasing unto the Lord, and that it's through your works that you're saved. I mean, all those instances, that's what it is. So, church, here's my charge from this passage. The grass isn't always greener on the other side of the theological fence. When tempted to jump that fence, don't look in of yourself, what you have done or what you need to do or what you would like to do. I'd encourage you, look to Christ in heaven. Look to the one who has done everything for you, has gone to the cross on Golgotha to die for you. Look to him who sits at God's right hand, who's interceding for you right now. Christ is all you need. When you hear the voices of all these hired hands and all these wolves, the way you silence them is you listen to the voice of the shepherd and you follow him, and he will not lead you astray. He will lead you into green pastures forevermore, for mercy and grace will follow you all the days of your life. Amen. For the Lord is your shepherd, and you shall not want. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Christ.
We thank you for our good shepherd. The shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Lord, may we not forsake this shepherd. May we hear your voice and follow you all the days of our life, wherever you go, that we may go as well. And Lord, give us wisdom and discernment as your people, that we would keep your word close unto our heart, that we would know your word, that we would follow it, that we would obey it, that we would love it. Lord, impress the truths that we saw upon this text. Remind us of the great sanctuary that we have access to through Christ in worship and spirit and in truth, and the wonderful sacrifice that we have, that we don't have to continue to give or have others give on our behalf, but that we have Christ and he's given us the sacrifice that's needed, his death upon the cross. Lord, we thank you. We say hallelujah. Glory be to Christ. In his holy name I pray. Amen.